So why don't you turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We've been working our way through the book of Galatians. And the same message that I've been hammering over and over again is the message that the book of Galatians really hammers over and over again. And that is that a person is saved not by what they do. A person does not contribute to their salvation through what they do. You are either in Christ or you are out of Christ. You are either saved or not saved. There's no in between. Once you get saved, there's nothing that God requires from you in order for you to add to what he's given to you in Christ. This is the message of the book of Galatians. And he's been working his way through that. And in the text that we're going to look at this morning, he's going to expound a little bit on what it means to be adopted as a child of the living God. Now, there's a large division in our dating system. And when I say dating system, I mean how we know what year it is. What year is it? It's 2018, right? Where does that come from? Why do we say 2018 years from when? Do you know? The birth of Christ, the advent of Jesus. And so we say 2018 AD. Who knows what AD stands for? Nice and loud? Okay, and for all of you Latin scholars or students, what does that mean? Anno Domini, for those of you that didn't hear. It means the year of our Lord. And BC means what? Before Christ. Very simple. And what those two markers signify, and really what our dating system even looks back at, is what Paul refers to as the fullness of the time. That is, in other words, in God's perfect timing, in his perfect providence, there was a time when the Lord decided, now. In God's perfect timing. Now, the early medieval thinkers that designed our dating system, they understood the significance of the advent of Christ. And they made the arrival of the promised one, the one that we've been studying and reading about, that Paul explains here in Galatians chapter 3, they made the advent of the promised one that the focal point of history, of all world history. And honestly, even if our dating system didn't reflect that, it would still be true. Jesus Christ is the focal point of all history. And ever since God announced in Genesis 3 that he was going to redeem people from sin and death, he's been unfolding his plan to redeem people from sin, death, and judgment, and adopt them as his children and heirs. This has been a plan that God has put in place for a long time, a plan that he made even before he created the world, and a plan that he introduced to us right away, right after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And you have kind of an interesting timeline. You've got the Old Testament, which all points towards Christ. And then you have the Gospels, which is really Christ. And then you have beginning in the book of Acts, which covers church history. And that all points back to Christ. And here we are, 2,000 or some odd years later, after the book of Acts was written and after Christ was resurrected. We're still in that time period that points back to Christ. And that's really how the whole history of the world works. It all points to Jesus. And we know that through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promise is fulfilled. We are forgiven for our sins. We are given eternal life. We're given his perfect righteousness and then adopted as children of God. That was the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. And he was baffled that they had turned from it. I mean, he went there to Galatia and he preached that gospel. Lots of people get saved, and yet they were turning from it. And he was baffled. How could they supernaturally receive the forgiveness of their sins through faith? How could they have the inner testimony and the experience and evidence of the Holy Spirit and still think that the righteousness that God had given them needed to be added to or needed to be maintained somehow through their works? But that is what they were being taught, and they were buying into it. And so Paul wants them to understand that salvation is not something that we earn. We don't earn it. I've heard stories of people that had perfect Sunday school attendance, and they love that because it makes them feel special, right? And so they think that they've earned a good place in the church. Well, you might have earned a good place in the church, but you don't earn salvation from God. And that's how it works. And that's what we've learned so far from the book of Galatians. By the way, can you guys hear me okay? No? Some people are nodding and some people are shaking. I can talk louder if you'd like. Yeah? All right. Well, I am. What's that? You're okay back there? All right. All right. Well, I want you to hear me, but more importantly, I want you to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. Right? Praise God for that. Otherwise, we'd all be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble. Well, Paul begins in chapter 4 by explaining the inheritance that we received as God's adopted children. We are all sons of God through faith. So I want to read Galatians 4, 1 through 7, and I'm going to pray, and we'll talk about it. Verse 1 says in Galatians 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for the promise of your word. Thank you, God, for the gospel, which teaches us that if we are trusting in Christ, we are forgiven and we are free. And it isn't something that we earn through our works. It's not something that we maintain through our works. It's something that's been given to us as a gift. And Father, I praise you for that truth, and I pray that that would become clear this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are heirs, sons of God through faith. That was really the plan. The plan was never for us to figure out a way to earn our own salvation. It was always for God to adopt a people. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 with an illustration, an earthly illustration to kind of help people understand. And he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so he appeals now to a very common Roman custom. And in Roman times, the transition from boyhood to manhood was very definite. There was a date. You'd wake up, and that would be the day that you'd become a man. And that particular date was set by the father. The father would determine all of that. Now, before that date, he may have owned everything that his father owned, but he didn't feel that way. He essentially had the same rights as a slave. And we maybe sometimes think about this as our own children. Right? We tell them when to eat, we tell them when to get up, we tell them what they can do and all of that, and that's really what the life was of a Roman child was like. He had the same rights as a slave. He was told what to do. He was told what he would learn. Very little rights. And all of the people that were in charge of this were the guardians that were set up by the father to watch him. And then you might ask him, oh, wow, you own everything. I know who your dad is. You're filthy rich. What's that like? And the kid's going to say, it's terrible. It's terrible. Because he has no idea. He's still underneath the guardians that have been put over him. Now, he is told what to do, but the time is coming. There will be a time, a date set by his father, when he is released from the tyranny of his masters. And then he steps into all the rights and all the privileges and all the responsibilities of owning his inheritance and becoming a man. He'll no longer be a child. There's a time that's set. And until that time, he needs to endure all of those hard things. And so Paul says then, in verse 3, in the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So now he makes the comparison to those of us who are in Christ. There was a time when we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And this is true for all of us. There was a time, and this is true for every human being, when all we knew was the fact that there is a God who has moral expectations that we are obliged to maintain. Every person knows this. This is obvious. This is basic to the fabric of our world. Even those who try to deny God exists still know this. Now, the written revelation of God's law, it defines sin more accurately, but even without the written revelation, the Bible says in Romans 2:15 that those who do not have the law written where? On their hearts, on their consciences. This is basic to the fabric of being human. Every human being in the world has an inborn knowledge of God and His law. Everyone. This is elementary. Everyone knows this. This is obvious to everyone. Lots of people would like to deny it, but it cannot be denied. No sane person tries to establish a government without moral laws. It's impossible. It's written on our hearts. Everyone knows there's a right and wrong, right? Have you ever met an unbeliever who is fully convinced that there's no right and wrong? Perhaps they're out there, but what's happened to them is they've completely seared their conscience. They've ignored it so much where it doesn't hold any sway over them, and that's certainly possible. And you could say to them that they're actually even before the elementary principles of the world. But for most people, well, I'd say the vast majority of people, they know this intrinsically, whether they're saved or not. I mean, if you ask someone, are you a good person? No one's going to say, well, does that really matter? No. We know it matters. See, that's not the problem. The problem is, without understanding the true law, we don't realize how much it matters. And when you explain the law of God to an unbeliever, you're not trying to get them to understand there is a right and a wrong. Everyone knows that. What you're trying to do is confront their wrong view of the law so that they would understand the true one and see their need for a Savior. Right? That's how we came to Christ. We'd studied that already, that the law is a guardian that leads us to Christ. The law is a tutor. But either way, whether you're trying to keep the revealed law, that is for righteousness, or you've seared your conscience, or some worldly principle you've made up or absorbed from the culture around you, you're living in bondage. Everyone has a right and wrong. And now that bondage, it takes many forms. You might have seared your conscience. We talked about that already. You just basically do whatever you think is right in your own eyes, but you still kind of have a concept of a law there. And you think that as long as you don't hurt anyone, everything will work out in the end. Maybe you're in bondage to doing everything you think you need to do in order to be a good Christian. That's bondage. You say, I want to be a Christian. And so you start to do all of these things that you think Christians need to do in order to be good Christians. That's a form of bondage. You haven't graduated past the elementary principles of the world. Now, I believe that we should try to be good Christians. Absolutely. But if we think that that contributes to the finished work of Christ, we're in bondage. Keeping the law is elementary. It's in Christ we see the fulfillment of it. In Christ we graduate from that as a means to righteousness. Now, there is an obvious gap between who we are and what we need to be or what we would like to be. That's why self-help makes billions. The self-help industry will never go away. If there was somebody out there that had the secret, it would instantly bankrupt the self-help industry, wouldn't it? But nobody has the secret. All they have is people with this elementary principle instilled within them that says, I'm not who I should be. That's what makes religion so powerful. Because everyone knows that. And it's natural for us to think that what we need to be good, whether that's defined by how we define it or by the law of God, it's natural for us to think that it can only be achieved through our own efforts, and so we wait. We wait for the time we can get it all together. We wait for the time we're strong enough or have the right life situation that will enable us to reach that higher level. But it never comes. It never comes because, friends, we're waiting for the wrong thing. We're waiting to try to release ourselves from bondage, but what we should be waiting for is the appointed time. And what Paul is trying to say to this group of Christians, and what Paul is saying by extension to us, is the appointed time has come. The promise is fulfilled. The inheritance is yours. You are no longer living under a guardian. The curse of the law has been broken. In the fullness of time, verse 4 says, God what? He sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son to accomplish his plan to redeem us and adopt us as children. And what is amazing about our adoption and our salvation is how Trinitarian it is. It's not just the Son that does everything in order to appease the Father who seems to be aloof, right? Father wants nothing to do with us unless we go through the Son. And that's kind of how some people approach it. The Father's like, oh, okay, you've got the Son, you're good. No. And it's not like the Holy Spirit is kind of Johnny-come-lately, right? Who jumps into the mix after we kind of figure things out. That's not how salvation works. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working together. And the Father has orchestrated this whole thing. The Father has chosen the ones that he intends to adopt. And then he sends forth his Son at the fullness of time, meaning the precise moment in his providence within history to accomplish all that is necessary to bring them to himself. Now, I could spend a few minutes talking about how perfect the time was when Christ came to this world and how the Roman Empire had really made a perfect situation going back even hundreds of years with Greece and Alexander the Great and how he had Hellenized the whole world and really how perfect of a time it was for Christ to come. God had set that all up for him. He has done it. And Christ, as we know, has accomplished his mission perfectly, didn't he? He said, I've only come to do the will of my Father. He's done it all. He's fulfilled all that is required to be holy and blameless before God. And he gives that to us through faith. So the Father has planned the whole thing. And the Father sits in heaven. And at just the right time, the Father says, now, go. The time has come. The time has come. And down goes the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then we have in verses 4 through 5, a very concise description of the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. And it begins with this. He sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son. We talked about that a little bit already, but the main principle here is that Jesus was sent. In other words, Jesus existed before he was born. He existed in heaven. There are no prophecies concerning him that were made about a person who did not yet exist. He was not human, but he was in heaven. And God sent him forth. At just the right time. You see, Jesus is not just some special person. He is God. Fully God. That's what this little phrase tells us here. He sent forth his Son, along with many other passages in Scripture, John 1 being one of them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what did Jesus sent by God do? Well, first, he was born a man. It says there, he sent forth his son, born of a woman. That means that Jesus, the eternal God, became human. That's what it says. And the birth of Jesus, it was just like any other birth. If you've ever wondered if Jesus cried when he was born, I'm sure he did. He was a human being. He was fully man. I mean, there was a lot of things that were significant about the birth, and even some circumstances surrounding the birth that were certainly unusual, but let's get something clear. Jesus did not come out on his tippy toes with a halo over his head. He was born. And if you've ever seen a baby born, or if you know it's involved in the birth of a baby, you can be sure that that was the same thing. He was a man. And as a human, he took on flesh. This is just something that is absolutely extraordinary, if you think about this. The eternal Son of God took on all the weaknesses of mortality, of humanity. You ever get up and your back kind of hurts? You know, you feel like you wish you had more energy than you do? Well, imagine having an infinite amount of energy, a limitless amount of energy, and then deciding one day that you're going to put yourself in the form of the energy we have. Talk about frustrating. You know, sometimes you hear older people talk about the time when they remember that they were just in such good shape, right? And they wish they could run the 5-minute mile and all those sorts of things. Well, Christ, as eternal God, never got tired or hungry. And yet, when he became a man, he subjected himself to that. He was fully human. The eternal God and creator of all things, he learned experientially what it's like to be hungry, to be tired, to go to your bed at the end of a day and not even be able to keep your eyes open. Jesus had to learn to walk and talk. And that's the great wonder of the incarnation, to allow yourself to be so limited. You know, we endure suffering. We do. But what makes it easier for us, I believe, is the fact that sometimes we just can't help it. Something bad happens to us, and we just have to endure it and pray to God for strength, and he always does it. But every moment of Christ's life, through all of his suffering, at any moment, he could have ended that suffering like that. He had the power to do that. But he didn't. He was born, and he remained during his earthly life fully human. Fully human. Being born human also, of course, means he was born under the law. Born under the law. In other words, he was held accountable to the same righteous standards of God's law as every person, as well as the same expectation of obedience, and he followed it perfectly. And when we talk about Christ being human and taking on human flesh and knowing what it's like to be tired, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, knew what it was like to be tempted. He knew what it was like to endure a temptation, to be so hungry, and to be told by Satan, turn these rocks into bread. We think, well, of course he was able to endure that because he's God. Whoa, wait a minute. Christ overcame all temptations in his humanity. And he kept the law of God perfectly. He knew no sin. He was the only man who ever lived that truly earned the righteousness we need to be holy. And what did God do? He gave it to us. He gave it to us. Having fulfilled all righteousness, he gave it to us. He was born under the law, born a woman, and he fulfilled the law so that through his sacrificial death and miraculous resurrection, he could redeem those who were under the law. That's what Christ did. From heaven, he dove into the muck of our world. And he came out from underneath us and lifted us up out of the muck, out of the cesspool of our sin in this world. And we understand that as the gospel. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He died the death that we deserve And his promise is that if we trust in his finished work, we can be free. But there was another purpose that the Father had. And I don't want us to miss this, because I think sometimes we do miss this. People talk about the cross-centered life. And perhaps you've heard that term, the cross-centered life. And there's a lot of good things that come out of that. And I do not want to diminish that or to minimize the work of Christ on the cross, especially when you begin to think of how you can overcome sin and how you can live a life pleasing to God. You need to understand the cross and what was accomplished there, but I think it's also helpful for Christians to consider the adopted-centered life. You see, Jesus, he was not sent by the Father just so that our sins can be forgiven, as wonderful as that is. And we praise God for that. But what Christ's atoning death does for those of us who trust in him is it removes the obstacle of sin so that we can be adopted as his children. That's really the glory of salvation. That's why John said, "Oh, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." Sin was the obstacle, and Christ and his redemption remove sin so that we can be adopted by God. We become sons of God through faith. See, that means, Christian, if you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, and if you are willing to turn from all that dishonors him, you will be forgiven for your sins, given eternal life, and adopted as his child. That's the promise of the gospel. It's a tremendous transformation in your relationship to God, isn't it? We're born as his enemies. Jesus calls us children of the devil. It's a big transformation in your relationship, and it's a part of who we are as Christians that we need to focus on and understand. We are God's children. He is our heavenly Father. And so I just have to ask you, do you know him that way? Do you know him that way? Is God your Father? God wants you to know him that way. And you can know that you are a child of the living God. Not just because you believe the right things or you've got your name and date written in the back of your Bible. And not just because you were baptized and told by a well-meaning evangelist to never, ever, 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 ever doubt your salvation. You can know you are a child of the living God because he has sent his Spirit into your hearts testifies of that reality and cries out to him, "Abba, Father." You see, it's affirmed by the Holy Spirit. Your adoption as God's child is affirmed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm always very cautious when it comes to encouraging people to consider subjective feelings as evidence for salvation. But I'm also grieved by the myriads of people who have been told to never doubt their salvation that have no interest in the things of God whatsoever. But what this text clearly teaches is that the true child of God will know God as his Father. It's the objective reality of our salvation will be affirmed through the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, which fundamentally changes the way we view God. They will cry out through the Spirit who dwells in them, "Abba, Father." That term, Abba, it's a term of endearment. No, it's not baby talk. But it's a term of endearment, and it's been used in legal documents to depict the closeness of a relationship. It's more than just an objective, "That's my dad." It's, "That's my father." It depicts intimacy, closeness that is shared between two people. And that's what we now have with God. And it's the Holy Spirit that bears witness to that. And there are many different ideas of what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit looks like. Suffice it to say, it's not an external thing. It's an internal witness that you understand. And the point that Paul is stressing here is the fact that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us causes us to look at God differently. We see God differently than we saw him before we were saved. God no longer seems to us to be a merciless dictator who demands strict obedience. See, that's not our God. You know, in Exodus 20, if you ever read that, when God gave the law in Mount Sinai, the whole mountain trembled. And it was a terrifying time for the Israelites. And so what did the Israelites do? They begged Moses, please do not let God speak to us anymore. We don't want him to talk to us. We want him to stay as far away from us as possible. And if God has something to say to us, would you just say it? They were terrified. And they had every right to be terrified. Because God in his holiness and his power, he presented himself as lawgiver. Now, we must understand, Christians, as we see God as Father, that he is still that God. He doesn't go away. And we must understand, Christian, that his law still demands perfect obedience. And before Christ, we were enslaved to it. But in Christ, we have the perfection his law demands. And we've been given access to his throne room of grace as sons and daughters. He remains that holy God, high and lifted up. And we must never forget that. In our natural selves, we have every reason to be terrified of him. And I love using the example that I used in the newsletter article I published recently in John 1, where Jesus, in his glory, appears to the apostle John, and in verse 16, I believe, John fell at his feet like a dead man. But here's the difference. In the very next verse, Jesus puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Fear not." That's how we know God now. High and lifted up, holy, absolutely, but not someone that we need to be afraid of anymore. Someone who in all his might and all his majesty and all his power loves us and has adopted us as his children and will use all of his limitless and eternal resources to care for us. And we know that in our hearts. Because as it says in verse 7, we are no longer slaves. We are heirs through God. And I just have to ask you, friends, how do you view God? Who is God to you? As I was studying this, I had to take a moment to just kind of step back and sit down and say, God, who are you to me? How do I see you? How do I view you? Are you my Father? Is he your Father? How do you address him? Do you say, sir? Do you know his love and care? Do you know the love and care of your heavenly Father? Do you trust his provision? See, trusting in Christ and receiving forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but Christians, it doesn't end there. God is now your Father. And as a good and faithful Father, there is nothing he will spare from his limitless resources to make sure you have all you need in any circumstance. This is what God offers to you. That's why one of my favorite verses in is Romans 8:32. If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? This is our God. What a blessing it is to know him that way. And if you don't know him that way, I would ask you to pray. I would ask you to talk to somebody because I want you to know God that way. And I know I'm up here all the time preaching law and screaming about how Christians need to be better Christians and things like that or whatever character is you place on me. But I just want you to understand something. God has sent Christ so that we could be adopted as his children. And it's important that we see his love and care for us through that provision. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would help every person in here get to the point where they can say in confidence, Gracious Heavenly Father. Father, I pray that you would help us see the finished work of Christ as everything that we need to be righteous and holy before you. And God, I would pray that that would motivate us to live lives where we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Father, so much clouds our vision of you. And so we're asking you to help us by your grace to see Christ in his sufficiency, to see Christ in all his fullness, and to be willing to give up everything, to deny ourselves as he's commanded, and follow him. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.